We see in these verses a prelude to victory. The Lord's coming back, and it's really just before the final woe upon the earth, which is really the seventh trumpet and all that is contained in that seventh trumpet. You remember the picture here, the seven seals. It started in chapter 6, and the seventh seal contained seven trumpet judgments. And the seventh trumpet now contains seven bowls of wrath poured upon this earth. We're smack dab in the middle in this period of the tribulation. It's the tribulation that has come upon a world that is ungodly. It's the time of Jacob's trouble as well that Jeremiah refers to. And in chapter 12 through 15, we really saw kind of a parenthesis period, or kind of a just a time of looking at a lot of things that were laid as a foundation after the seventh trumpet was sounded and the temple of God was opened and the Ark of the Covenant was seen in the temple with the thunders and the lightnings, kind of like taking you back to the law of Moses. When the law of Moses first came forth, there was that awesome presence of God, and who could even approach him? And people were terrified. Moses, you go talk to him. We're afraid. And so Moses went up into the mountain and received the law. The presence of God is when the Lord appeared at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And this picture is actually, when the seventh trumpet is sounded, this picture is given. The temple is opened again and they see this ark. Well, now in chapter 15, we actually come to the final few things, the final signs that happen before now that we come back to that picture. So this has all been parentheses in between chapter 12 through chapter 15, as these number of signs are preparing the scene. Now, let's take a look. He says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the last seven plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." Remember in chapter 12, the woman and the child and the dragon. Chapter 13, the beast from the sea, the beast from the land. And of course, remember that all was a picture of the Antichrist, the false prophet. And the dragon, you've got that unholy triune nature, very weird thing, as he tries to ape and counterfeit the very person of God, and that people will actually worship him and worship the image that he sets up. Give heed to the mark and the number of his name. And in every respect, this is a time of the end when people will be substituting worship for God for that which they have created. Ultimately, when you think about where the whole New Age movement goes, you know, it's quite fascinating, because everything is revolved around man having that innate power to be his own God. And all the New Age practices that go along with that, that the power is already in you, it's latent, everything is in you, and you've just got to find it. And of course, some New Age person will help you find your aura or find the secret channels of your power. And, you know, I mean, it's amazing, but it all comes down to the same thing, that you are your own God, ultimately. It's interesting that some religions move in the direction that eventually are exalting man. You know, when you look at the Mormon religion, ultimately you're going to be your own God and you'll have your own planet and your own people. Just like God is the God of this world, you'll be the God of another world. The exaltation of man. All of these things have fascinatingly dovetailed together. But ultimately, as Satan causes people to worship this image of the beast, that ultimately it's a reflection of a man. His number is that a number of a man, 666. And consider that. Now, this sign that is given here in heaven, great and marvelous, is the sign of the seven angels having the last seven plagues. And as this is the prelude to seeing what's going to come, what's in the seventh trumpet, namely those seven bowls of wrath poured on the earth, which will be beyond comprehension. Marvelous is the idea there, marvelous, not in the sense of a good marvelous, like when we'd say, marvelous, that's good, but it's a wonder. It's beyond comprehension. It's something that you can't even describe. And so he described, you know, as best he can, the seven angels of these last seven plagues. And by saying that these are the last seven plagues, by the way, you know, that kind of contradicts some of the theories that the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of wrath are all different descriptions of the same seven things. Some have tried to do that, but here he's making them separate. These are the last seven plagues coming upon the earth. These are the bowls and the last trumpet. Final week in the 70th week of Daniel. Now it's the final time. Interestingly enough, there are also different views on that. You know, a lot of times you come to Revelation, and again, it seems like a hard book. If you're not familiar with the whole Bible, it does seem pretty daunting. How do you know what he's talking about here? Well, that's why so much of the allusion goes back into the Old Testament. And, you know, a familiarity with the Old Testament and a familiarity with God's Word as a whole, Revelation is relatively an easy book. But there have been some wild interpretations because people try to put it into a particular time. There's the preterist view that basically makes all of these things that are happening symbolic of those terrible times that came upon the earth during when Rome came in and destroyed the temple in AD 70. That's the view that everything in Revelation fits into that time period, which of course is preposterous when you look at the language. It transcends just the... In fact, most of the world didn't even know what was going on in Jerusalem in AD 70. You know, much less all of these cataclysmic descriptions. Then there, of course, is the historicist view, which kind of sees in history, in a world history, these things. And, of course, the first bowl is the French Revolution. The second bowl is the naval wars. And the third bowl is Napoleon's battles. And it tries to force that into the historical realm. All of that stuff is very easily discounted when you just listen to what Revelation says in the beginning. It's a book of prophecy. Things to come. And it's looking to the future, and of course it's describing the wrath of God in the latter days upon the earth. Now he says this, in them the wrath of God is complete. That word complete is the same word that when Jesus was on the cross, he said, it is finished. You know, I find that's a great parallel because when you think about the wrath being completed, listen, it's very important, listen to this. Wrath must come upon sin. Listen. Wrath must come upon sin. You've got two choices. You see, if the wrath comes upon sin, as Jesus was on the cross, and all the sin of the world came upon him, and in him now is protection because he shields the wrath of God because he took it upon himself. If you find yourself in him, then on the cross when he says it is finished, the wrath of God is complete in the sense that it is done now. It is complete. Sin has been paid for. But if you don't find yourself under his shelter, if you are on your own, if you think you can stand before God on your own merit, if you think that you can live your own life without the need of Jesus and honoring him as Lord and Savior, then that wrath of God will come upon you in this case, when this wrath will come upon the earth, and of course the wrath of God will be completed in these final seven plagues. So this takes us back all the way to chapter 10 to pick up the continuation of those judgments. Now in verse 2, he says, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Now it's kind of a wild picture here, the sea of glass. Ezekiel gives a picture of the sea of glass in Ezekiel 24. And it's pretty well understood that before the throne, this is where this sea of glass stays. It's kind of like a picture of Solomon's, the brass laver that was outside the temple. It was called the sea of brass. And it was before, of course, the temple where God dwelt. And here, this is before the throne. This sea of glass mixed with fire. Before the throne, Revelation 4:6 tells us that the sea of glass was likened to crystal. Here it says a sea of glass mingled with fire. And of course, this brings some questions about the fiery. The word fiery red is used here. It's the same word for the fiery red horse in Revelation 12:3 and the fiery red dragon. So in chapter 6, it's the horse. In chapter 12, it's the dragon. And here you've got that glass, which is, of course, the purity, but you've got the red mixed in with it. Now, this red, commentators are divided. Is this referencing the blood of Christ now before the throne? Or is it referencing that judgment that these martyrs came through and their blood was spilled, but at the same time, they're now purified through this time? Jesus spoke about a baptism that would come upon the earth through fire. And whether he was referring to this end time or maybe even the sea of glass, I mean, we can only guess. But what's cool is notice these people that are here. These ones standing on the sea of glass. Those who have who? What? Victory over the beast. The word victory is the idea of overcoming. You know, when you talk about having victory over the beast, these are the ones that typically were martyred. These were killed. He was given authority to overcome them, and he does, but you see, they overcome him. How? How do you overcome the beast? How do you overcome Satan? How do you overcome the devil? How do you overcome someone that powerful? He tells us how in Revelation 11, he says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, not loving their lives even unto death. They overcame him because they counted the sacrifice of Jesus more valuable than their own lives. In other words, what Jesus did for them was more important to them than their very own lives. As soon as you yield your life to Jesus in such a way, you see, Satan has no more power over you. Because all he can do, and Jesus said this, all he can do is take your life. That's the best he can do. But he can't take your soul anymore. You've overcome him. And these are those standing on the sea of glass mingled with fire who overcame the beast and overcame his image and his mark and the number of his name. And they're standing on the sea of glass having the harps of God. Overcame the beast, they refused to worship him. Overcoming his image, not dazzled by a cool-looking miracle, and moved away from trusting in God. Over his mark, they refused to take the mark, even though they risked their lives by doing so, and they were cut out of the commercial aspects of the world. And they overcame the number of his name, 666. You know, a lot of reflection on this number. You know, we looked at the Vera chip and we speculated about protein chips and will this be some kind of a subcutaneous thing that's put in you and it's a mark, a unique identifier. Well, in a way, this is not really a unique PIN number, but rather it's a mark that connects you to him in some way. And perhaps it is in some way some new development of some biological chip that connects with the DNA. They're studying these protein chips, that somehow some genetic material in you alters your makeup and you become under the control of this one. You know, there's a lot we don't know of how our genetic makeup works, and we've been able to do something never done before, and that is put the whole human genome, we've got it mapped out. And we can see what goes where. And of course, because of this, many scientists have come to realize, you know, that this is so incredibly complex, and even in a simple cell, that there has to be a God. But something within these studies is so, you know, they don't want to acknowledge God. They want to play God. They don't want to really stop with a lot of the testings of the human genes. And what's very disconcerting to me is they'll take these embryos, these human embryos, and they'll do experimentation on them, and they'll the stem cell research on the embryos. Now, there's stem cell research that's taken place on adult human cells, and that's all well and good. When you start fiddling with embryos, you're starting to create life in order to tinker with it, get to the bottom of it, and who can tell what sort of a biological thing happens with this situation? I mean, I think it's fascinating. But the main thing is the number six. We note it as the number of incompleteness. It's man not done. And that really is a description of all sin. Sin is goodness incomplete. You know, unholiness, unworthiness, unthankfulness, everything is an un. Every sin can be looked at from the standpoint of what it's lacking. You know, when you're greedy, you're not content. You're lacking contentment. When you're lustful, you're lacking satisfaction in what the Lord has given. You know, in every respect, there's something to do with a lack, and this is the number of this beast, the number of a man. And to make it even more interesting, Nebuchadnezzar, when he set up his image during the time of Daniel, and the three friends of Daniel who were the only ones that didn't bow down to this image as was commanded, because he set this image up, did you know that it was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide? That number 6 comes in. Worship of man. Do you know Goliath, interestingly enough, a type of the flesh, the Philistines, how tall was he? 6 cubits. How much did his spear weigh? 600 shekels. How many pieces of armor did he have? 6. Very good. There's something about that typology in the Bible that really looks at six as the incompletion. And you know, there's a good guy that kind of backslid in his day, and in the perfection of his backslidden state, he had a yearly income. The most wealthy man that ever lived on the face of the earth, who was Solomon, guess what his yearly income in gold was? 666 talents of gold. So it's not by mistake. It's not just coincidental. As you look back into the scriptures and you realize there is a theme that goes through the pages and looks at, this is man in his best. I mean, this is Solomon, the peak of his kingdom, and it was an exaltation of himself because with all of his wisdom, he turned inward, just like Satan did. With his beauty, he turned inward and became the devil. And then he became incomplete. So these are those who overcame. And now they're standing. I like that. They're standing, though they were most likely beheaded. And, you know, for their testimony, they were martyred. But now they're standing. Quite well, thank you. They're doing quite well. You know, like our loved ones who go on before us in the Lord, maybe in the frailty of their body, and they die, and we miss them. And yet, if they know the Lord, we'll see them again. And they'll be shining in glory with the Lord. But these are those who chose death over following the Antichrist, and by doing so, they overcame him. But notice particularly in verse 3, it says that they sing a song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. By the way, the very first song mentioned in the Bible is the song of Moses there in Exodus chapter 15. And the very last song that's mentioned is the song of the Lamb. So you got the first song in the world and the last song in the world here. And they're singing it. Now we sing a lot of songs in between. We sang some songs tonight. We'll sing, you know, throughout our life here. But the last song, we'll be singing this, the first song and the last song, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, saying, and of course he gives this song. Now I want you to note that the allusion of the song of Moses in Exodus 15, there was a reason for that song. At that time, imagine you're following Moses out in the wilderness. You've taken that step. You've seen the last plagues on Egypt, and now you've come. He's thrust you out, and you've come out with all sorts of spoil. And there's kind of an excitement, like, wow, we made it. And you come by the leadership of this man, Moses, to the edge of this sea. Mountains on both sides. Nowhere to go. You're thinking, did we make a mistake? Somebody, who had the map? And all of a sudden you realize the entire Egyptian army is behind you. With their horses and the hooves, and you see the smoke coming, and you hear the sound of the thundering horses with this whole army, the most powerful army in the world, and you're just a pathetic slave that's escaped, and you've got maybe a few sticks, but they've got swords and spears, and you're done for. Then all of a sudden your anger goes to Moses. What did you do? And of course Moses is like praying, God, help. And the Lord says to Moses, you know, now's not the time to pray. Now's the time to move. He lifts up his staff, and the Red Sea opens. They go through. They escape because the Lord hinders the Egyptian army with a pillar of fire and a cloud, and he confuses them back there. So they're kind of halted for a while the children of Israel cross over the Red Sea on dry land. They get to the other side. Then that pillar of fire stops, and the Egyptian army goes after them right in the Red Sea, the madness of Pharaoh and his armies. And as they're coming, again, you get that fear built up. You start to feel your stomach go to your throat. And you're like, what's going on? I thought we made it. And what? They're coming after us. And all of a sudden, the water comes in, crashes in on them. And the entire Egyptian army is drowned in front of you. Now, that would give way to a song, I would say. And certainly it did. In Exodus 15, it's a beautiful song, actually. It says, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He's my God and I will praise him. My father's God and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. He's chosen captains and are drowned in the sea. The depths have covered them as they sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy. So you see the holiness there. the power of the Lord. Verse 11, he says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" You know, the whole song is just, you know, the people are slightly excited, right? They're happening right now. They're like, "Lord, you are awesome." Well, this chapter parallels that. Because they're going to witness now from this glassy sea something quite marvelous. The last seven plagues upon the earth as the Lord pours out his wrath upon their enemies. And it's a perfect picture. This song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now the song of the Lamb is very similar in that you have this written here. "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints." See, he does all things well. Great and marvelous. Your ways are true and just. True and just. He is totally fair. Bible says that mercy and truth met each other. Righteousness and peace kissed each other. "So who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Fear you in the sense of reverence, that you realize now just who it is you're dealing with. You know, we get a little bit awestruck when we're around famous people. I remember when 100 of us pastors were in that room at the White House, and a man came out and he puts this little seal on the front of the podium, the seal of the President of the United States. And all of a sudden you realize, okay, he's really here. You know, he's going to come out. And all of a sudden he comes in and a hush comes over the room, and you're kind of like, wow. And I'm looking at these two-way mirrors. I know that they're watching us from inside there. And there's security guys. They got their little thing. They're watching every single movement. They're probably taping it too. So, you know, when I went for my pocket, I'm sure that, you know, it made someone nervous. Okay, look, what's he doing over there? We got a 5012 on 34, you know, kind of thing. And I can just picture that. But there's that this is an important, powerful man. And everything around him, just everybody has this, ooh, you know, you don't just mess with this guy. And that's because we perceive the power that the president has. But I can imagine when our eyes are finally open to see him as he is. The wonder, the awe, the fear, the reverence, the hush. As we glorify his name, like the seraphim, how they cried, "Holy, holy, holy." That is, you are unique. There is none like you. God is holy. He is unique. All nations shall come. He is exalted upon the nations. And verse 5 says, "And after these things, I looked and beheld the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open." So this "after these things," or meta tauta, it almost signifies the end of this parenthesis from chapters 12 through 15. And here now you have to actually go back to chapter 11, verse 19, when it says that first the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunders, and earthquake, and great hail. This goes all the way to chapter 15, verse 5. All the stuff that happened before, he's just describing different things to kind of put the pieces in place so that now this final period is going to come to pass. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. Now, if the worship of the beast occurs at the midpoint of the 70th week of Daniel, which is most likely that's when it is, because remember Daniel said that in the middle of the week he would break the covenant, and it appears that that is connected with him vaunting himself, the abomination of desolation. He puts himself in the temple to be worshipped, or he erects this image and causes the whole world to worship him. But the Jewish people will realize, no, we're not doing that. Something's wrong here. And they will escape. And of course, then Revelation 12 says that how he's going to come after them. But now everything's going to come back to the Lord finishing up the wrath on this earth. And the temple of the tabernacle of testimony, what is that? Well, the temple, of course, is the meeting place. The tabernacle in the Old Testament, the temple in the New Testament, and in the heavenly temple, it's the idea of where God dwells. He can meet with us in this provision that he made. But the temple was just temporary as a structure. Because Jesus, when he was there, he said, "Not one stone will be standing upon another." We told his disciples that. But he says, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. He wasn't speaking then about the temple of the stones, but the temple of his body. Because in the Old Testament, the temple was the place where God devised a scheme, a plan in which the sacrifices of the animals would allow us to come into his presence. When Jesus came, he was the place of sacrifice on the cross. No more need for animal sacrifices anymore. No more need for blood to be spilled because Jesus paid it all. But in the Old Testament, that what was the testimony, it's really another word for testament or covenant, the Ark of the Testimony or the Ark of the Covenant, the same thing. It's kind of like the Lord's Testament. And in that Ark, something was in it. The law of Moses was in that Ark. Now the mercy seat covered that Ark. But the law was in it. And the law, of course, is the law or the witness of the law, the testimony of the law. Now what does the law do? Well, the law basically shuts the whole world up under sin. Without the law, we'd never know we did anything wrong. The law reveals how far we are from God. So the law was given as a mirror to show us. It was a tutor. It was an instructor to lead us to the Savior, Jesus. Because if we see ourselves honestly, see, the problem is most people don't really look at an objective standard anymore. Everything's all relative in their mind, how they compare with others, so they don't see themselves. They think they're fine. But it's when you come to the very perfection of what God has said, this is what you should be. Then you see, ooh, I don't look that way. I'm seeing myself in the mirror now. I don't look so good. That's necessary so that you'll come to the Savior. Now, here's the problem. At this time, those standing on the sea mingled with fire, they're safe. They're in Christ. They overcame the beast and his mark and his number and the image of the beast that he set up. And now the temple is opened and the tabernacle is open. And out of the temple then comes the seven angels having the last seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with the golden bands. So now these plagues come out of it. Again, that is scriptural because Romans 4:15 says the law brings about wrath. The law, this testimony, if you see yourself in a mirror and you don't do anything about it, then you'll have to face the consequences. If you know what you're really like and you don't act upon that, by coming to the Savior Jesus, there is no other escape. There's nothing else that can happen. So these seven angels are now going to come with the seven plagues, clothed in white linen, like the angels at the tomb when Jesus was risen. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. They're full of the wrath of God, these last seven bowls, golden bowls of wrath. Now, I don't think it's a stretch because they're coming out of the temple to make this connected with the golden bowls of incense. Because think about what those golden bowls of incense represented. We're told that the incense that goes up there in the holy place, before the most holy place, on the other side of the veil was the Ark of the Covenant. On the other side was that little table of incense with the incense burning, rising up like smoke in that holy place. And you know what that represented? It represented the prayers of his people. Now again, all the stuff on the earth, Hebrews tells us, is just a copy of the heavens. So in the heavens, there's incense that goes up to the throne of God. What is that? The prayers of God's people everywhere in all time. Now think about what you pray. This is kind of interesting. What did the Lord give to his disciples to pray? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, the idea there is that as we pray, God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, essentially you're going to see the answer of it right here. Because he is going to cleanse the earth as these last seven bowls are going to be poured out, the final woe upon the earth before eventually he sets up his kingdom. So we're in a sense praying, even so, come quickly, Lord. Fulfill your purpose. You know, this world is not our home. Now, if you try to make it your home, and you can settle down here very easily, but you'll find very quickly that you get associated very quickly with the number of man. It's incomplete. There's something missing. You can get all the money in the world. It's not enough. You get all the sex in the world. It's not enough. It's like the lusts keep growing. The only thing that's going to be enough is just a little bit more. And you'll never get it because it's always going to be just a little bit more. But when you come to the Lord, there is a completion. There's a satisfaction. Well, one of these four living creatures, remember what those four living creatures were? The seraphim around the throne, described in Isaiah, described in Ezekiel, described in Revelation 4. These four, when it says living creatures, that kind of gives you, unfortunately, the picture of the creature of the Black Lagoon, you know, kind of a thing. But that's not what it is. It's just the four living created beings, the living ones. And wonderfully beautiful, I'm sure. But the description of them having eyes within and without and all around in Ezekiel kind of seems kind of freaky. Until you realize you're not supposed to visualize that, remember. You're supposed to conceptualize it. They're incredibly powerful and wise beings. Well, they now begin this whole process because it says the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no more entering the temple. What does that mean? Well, what was the purpose of entering the temple? Who entered the temple? Well, the temple proper, only the priests could enter the temple. What was their purpose? Well, standing in our place, interceding for us, offering up the sacrifices, taking care of the things in the temple so that the worship of God, they'd manifest before the people. So that the sacrifices taken care of, the people's sins would be forgiven. In a sense here now, shop's closed. No more entering the temple. It's done. It's finished. The last seven bowls of wrath will finish the wrath upon this earth. It's too late now at this point. I believe at this point it's probably now no more is anyone going to repent of their deeds. Up to this point, there have been millions that have responded to the testimony of the 144,000 and resisting the beast. And you've got all of these things happening where people are responding to the message, even though many people harden themselves. At this point, I believe, shop's closed. God will not always strive with man. The Spirit of God will not always strive with man. He says in Genesis 6, it takes us back even looking to the flood when it was too late now. In Jeremiah 15, we just looked at that not long ago, that even if Moses or Samuel stood before me, who are Moses and Samuel? They were the best prayer warriors of the Bible. Moses was an intercessor. When the people screwed up, he would intercede for them. And the Lord would relent of the punishment because of his intercession. There's no place anymore for that. The temple is closed. It's filled with the smoke from the glory of God. That is, we can't look in and see the inner circle of what God has in mind here. Remember the smoke and the cloud was a quite frequent thing. When the tabernacle in the wilderness was erected, the smoke came down so that you couldn't discern. When Solomon's temple was dedicated, the smoke came in. The priest couldn't even stand and minister before the Lord because it was so thick. The idea there is that God, His presence was there, but that we, being frail, couldn't look upon it unless it was concealed in some way. I look at the smoke that covers the glory of God, almost like Jesus in a way, because we can see God by looking at Jesus. No one could see God and live, but through Jesus we can see what He's like. Just like you couldn't see the sun if you took a telescope out and looked at it, but what? If you took a dark filter, you could then discern. By concealing, the sun would be revealed. The same way, by God concealing certain aspects of His glory, by coming in the form of a man, we could get to know Him. And He did that. Here, God's glory is concealed so that no one can enter now till the seven plagues of the seven angels are completed. Oh, for the glorious opportunity we have right now to be hidden in Christ. You know, I think about that treasure. Does that strike you, that what you have? I mean, people are going to face this judgment. And yet the judgment You see, the secret mind of God in this holy moment in the cloud, we don't know how it's going to unfold, but the seven plagues are coming out. But the only question is, for us today, I mean, this will happen, but now we have this opportunity. Now we have an opportunity to change, to trust in Him, to drink the cup of not His wrath, but salvation. See, if you don't take the cup of salvation now, you will be drinking the cup of wrath later. If you don't take the cup of salvation the Lord is offering to you through His Son, then you'll have to stand before Him when the cup of His wrath, the bowls of His wrath, are poured out on the earth. That cup of salvation. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." You know, the idea of the cup that we drink represents His death for us. What a glorious truth that is. What a picture of opportunity we have. And this is really just the prelude. You know, just 8 verses here in chapter 15. But I wanted us to think of where we are here in Revelation. Now, before this awesome last 7 judgments come upon the world, and the resulting point will be no longer will people respond, but rather they'll just get harder and harder and harder, and they will blaspheme God because of the plagues. They'll blaspheme God. You'll see that repeated over and over again. They blaspheme God. Why? Well, the temple's closed now. There's no more intercession. They had their opportunity. That's a solemn moment, folks. It really makes my heart ache to realize that how much time we have. I don't know, but we've got all eternity to celebrate. 1 short hour in which to labor in this world so that we might make a difference in people's souls. You know, I think the greatest regret will be we come to the end of our life spent on ourselves, and then we maybe make it into the kingdom by the skin of our teeth, but all the people we could have impacted if we walked in the Spirit, if we shined our light, if we put away sin so that they could see the power of God in our lives and the fruit, the love, the joy, the peace, the fruit of the Spirit that comes from those who are obedient to Him and abide in Him. Oh, I pray. You know, this is convicting in this respect. I don't want to get to the end of my life having had opportunity to make a difference for someone's life and not having taken it. And I can't fathom that, because I think one of the part of us being able to read this and see what's coming in the earth, it should give us some compassion on people today. Oh, they might be driving you crazy. You know, maybe it's your boss at work or a coworker that you just literally, you know, you don't hate them, but it's close. If you see them in this light, it's totally different. All of a sudden, you'll have compassion. You see sin for what it is. It's destroying the people that sin. Oh, they're by their sin hurting you, but the very sin they're committing, they're much more hurting themselves in the end. So you see, you have an opportunity to forgive. Like the woman whose husband was just a total drunk. And he'd come home one night with a bunch of his friends from the bar. He made a bet with his friends that he could get the old lady up and make them breakfast in the middle of the night. Got the woman up. They thought, no way, she's going to be banging pots. You know, she's going to kick us out of here. But sure enough, she got up, began to make breakfast. And they were flabbergasted. They finally had enough awareness to say, you know, we don't understand. What are you doing? Here we come over here at 2 in the morning, the bar's closed, and we're having make breakfast, getting you up, waking you up. And you're not mad? You're doing it joyfully? We don't get it. She says, it's very simple. I'm a Christian. I've got all eternity ahead in joy and bliss in heaven. But my husband, he's not. When he dies, he's going to go to hell. So I want to make it as nice as possible for him while he's here on this earth. Is that a great perspective or what? Would to God we Christians would remember seriously the treasure we have. And we would stop whining and complaining and, you know, well, why isn't this done? And oh, you know, it's amazing how many Christians are sometimes the worst whiners. I don't get it. That's why the children of Israel were laid low in the wilderness, because they were murmuring and complaining about everything. This manna, I can't take any more manna. I've got these manna burgers and manna cotti and manna this and manna that. It's just driving me nuts. But you know, seriously, they just didn't get it. Just like today, many people just don't get it. And I think largely because they don't sit at the Lord's feet and learn of Him. They don't take the time to open up His Word and cultivate that relationship. Hard to get to know somebody you don't make yourself available to. And if you don't know him that well, it's not surprising that you're frustrated when things appear in a mess. Because you don't see how his hand is at work. He is doing a work, even though you can't understand it. See, but at the end of the day, we've got to see, hey, we've got joy ahead of us. But there's wrath coming upon this world, so let's get busy. Let's shine our light. And if you think, well, I'm not a good witness right now, well, then stop being a bad one. You know, ask the Lord to help you, to change you, to work in you. He will.